preaching passage this morning comes from Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 32 through 36. 32 through 36. Let us hear God's word. Once again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you now. Your word tells us that there are things in your word that are difficult to understand. And Heavenly Father, one of those passages is before us this morning. But we know that what is written is true, that it is your inspired, infallible word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, for ears to hear, all to the glory of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. That was our responsive reading this morning, Psalm 100. And we can all acknowledge that what the psalmist says is true. It is the word of God. But we are also aware that the excitement that the psalmist expresses in this psalm, the thankfulness, the standing in awe of God, most of the times is not us. We would like for it to be us, but most of the time it's not. I remember an episode of the Andy Griffith Show, and Opie was printing a newspaper, and in that newspaper, he quoted his dad saying that the preacher's sermons were as dry as dust. You know, we laugh about that, but that is more our experience than the experience of David when he wrote Psalm 100. We come to worship, but there is a sense of boredom that we have. That is why many churches have kind of turned to dog and pony shows, entertainment, to try to bring excitement back into a worship service. Problem is, that's not what the scriptures say. If you want to have excitement as you approach the triune God in worship and adoration, the answer is you need to know who he is. You need to know who Jesus Christ is. And the more you become familiar with God as he is revealed in the scriptures, the more there's going to be a change in your attitude, a change in approaching worship. As Moses approached the burning bush and God said, This is holy ground. When we gather for worship, this is holy ground. And the more we become familiar with God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, the more we will see that this is holy ground and that there is an excitement about being in church. And to help us move in that direction, I want to ask a question. Why do some people believe the gospel and some people don't? Why do some people believe and some people don't? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. The Bible simply says it is because God has chosen some people to believe the gospel, and others He just leaves them alone. Let's go back to Abraham. Abraham was not a church-going guy. Okay? He was not worshiping Yahweh. To Abraham, Yahweh was just one of many gods. Abraham, you see, was a pagan. His wife, whom we call Sarah, her former name, Sarai, she was named after the moon god. So there was idolatry in the house of Abraham. How is it that Abraham came to believe the promises of God? Now the scriptures tell us. He was chosen. God chose him. Abraham did not choose God. God chose Abraham. God did not respond to Abraham's decision. Abraham didn't exercise his free will. No. God sent the Holy Spirit upon Abraham and changed him, which enabled him then to believe the promises that God gave to him. God initiated the love and grace to Abraham because God wanted it to be that way. Abraham was no better than anybody else in all the world, but God sought to display His grace and mercy to sinners, and He sovereignly chose Abraham out of the world to be the man and the family tree from which the Christ would come. But what about Abraham's family? Were all of his descendants saved? Were all of his descendants believers of the promises that God gave to Abraham? No. Ishmael was excluded. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants, meaning Abraham's descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Jew and Gentile, those who believe the promises of God, those who believe the gospel, are then recognized as being the children of the promise, the children of Abraham. It is not the children of natural birth, but it is the children of spiritual birth that are Abraham's offspring. Think about Abraham's children, Isaac and Ishmael. What do we know about them? Well, they both grew up in the same home with the same father, being told the same stories of how God had delivered Abraham and Sarah, their parents, from paganism, and how God had promised to bless the whole world through their offspring. Ishmael says, eh. He rejects it. Isaac loves it and receives it. Why? It's because God chose Isaac and he passed over Ishmael. God reached out and embraced Isaac, and God left Ishmael to his own abilities. Well, let's move to the next generation. The sons of Isaac, verse 10. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a particularly powerful illustration of God choosing one and passing over the other. Because in this particular case, Esau and Jacob, they're really indistinguishable. They shared the same father. They shared the same mother. They shared the same upbringing. And because they were twins, they shared the same womb. Yet before they were born, before Jacob or Esau had done anything good or bad, before they had sinned or done anything outwardly good, God had declared that he had set his love upon Jacob, and he was going to leave Esau in his sin. Now, some will say, well, God must have looked into the future to see who was going to believe and obey God's promises. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, the passage itself rules that out, that God looked into the future to find out who was going to be the best candidate. No, the passage rules that out because the passage says, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose whom would be saved. Before Esau had rejected the covenant, before Jacob had faith in the covenant, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose from all eternity who would be saved by the blood of Christ and who would be left alone. It was not based on what they did. It was not based on what they would do. It was not based upon any human merit or works. It was based upon God's sovereign choice. The reason Jacob believed is because God chose him and then through the Holy Spirit empowered him to believe the promises of God. Now, I don't know, preacher, this doesn't sound fair to me. Well, it's interesting that you should ask that because the Apostle Paul is anticipating that question. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Notice Paul's response here to the question. Is God unjust? Not at all. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Let me tell you something. You do not want God to be fair. I'm going to say it again, and you better hear this. You do not want God to be fair. Because if God's going to be fair, guess where you're going? You're going to hell. No. You want God to be merciful. You want God to be gracious. And for God to be merciful, for God to be gracious, He cannot be under an obligation to be merciful. If He's under an obligation to forgive your sin, then that is not mercy. That is justice. Mercy is graciousness. It is free. It is undeserving. God answers to no one. If He desires to show mercy, He may. He is not obligated to show mercy to anyone, since all are sinners and are under His wrath and are the enemies of God. Paul goes on to make his arguments, and he says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? Paul is saying that these truths cannot be debated. Doesn't matter if you like them. Doesn't matter if you don't like them. This is just the way it is. If you try to argue with it, then you've gone too far. For who are you, O man, to talk back to God? We are no more than a lump of clay trying to tell the potter what to do. We are no more than the grass of the field that is here today and tomorrow withers and is gone. The doctrines of God's sovereign grace is not to be debated. Instead, it is to be received. Paul, though he tries, he doesn't say that you have to understand it. But he does say that you must receive it and submit to it. The Bible teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign. He chooses whom He will have mercy upon. He chooses whom the work of Christ will be applied to. It does not depend upon a desire or effort. It depends solely upon the mercy of God. John chapter 6 verse 44 says, you cannot come to Him unless He draws you, unless He empowers you. John 15, you cannot choose Him unless He first chooses you. Ephesians chapter 2, we cannot choose Him unless He first chooses us. We remain spiritually dead unless He makes us alive. John 3, 18. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless God makes us born again. We do not make ourselves born again by making a decision for Christ. No, there is nowhere in the Bible that says that. You cannot make yourself born again. We got a cemetery out here. How many of those people out in the cemetery can sit up from their graves? Spiritually speaking, that's us out there. How many people that are spiritually dead can receive Christ and accept Christ? None. No, you must be born again, and that is an act of the Holy Spirit. That is an act of the Holy Spirit carrying out that which has been determined from all eternity. 1 John, you can't love Him unless He first loves you. Ephesians 2, we cannot believe unless He gives us faith to believe. Faith itself is a gift. If we are to be saved, it is because God must sovereignly do it. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will have compassion on those whom He will have compassion on. God chooses whom He is going to set His love upon, and He chooses who will be left on their own. Yet it is still true that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. These statements do not contradict. They just can't be reconciled in our finite mind. So our response is not to try to work it all out, but to receive it in faith and to worship God through Christ, because you know that you have been chosen to receive the mercy of God. You have been chosen to be saved by the blood of Christ in order to worship the triune God. This is exactly what Paul has done for us. In three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Romans, Paul pursues the subject of God's sovereign grace. But then finally, at the end of chapter 11, it's like he can't contain himself no longer. He's just so excited about what has been revealed to him and what he's teaching the Romans. And so, right in the middle of his letter to them, he breaks out in worship. He breaks out in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Notice what's happening here. The doctrines of God's sovereign grace, the doctrines of election and predestination are revealed in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit in order to elicit worship from those who hear it. Let me say it again. The doctrines of predestination, the doctrines of God's sovereign electing of those who will be saved, it is revealed in the Scriptures in order for you, the recipients of that grace, to worship him. Think I'm making this up? Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter. Listen carefully. You are a chosen people. A people belonging to God. Here it is. Here it comes. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The Apostle Peter makes it very clear. You have been chosen. Why have I been chosen? Well, it's not because you did something good. Why have you been chosen? You've been chosen to praise God through Jesus Christ. Same idea set forth in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now here it comes, get ready. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan, who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Twice, right here in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul connects the doctrines of election and predestination, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, in producing an attitude of joy and gladness in praise to Jesus Christ. Think now. The reason, people say, well, why did God choose me? Well, I know why God chose you. You're just looking in the wrong place. Don't look to yourself. God didn't choose you because of something you have done. God chose you because He wants to display His grace and power to you and to the world. So think now. Think about this. The reason you have been saved is to worship. It's to worship. The reason we think worship is boring is because we don't understand God's grace to be that amazing. And the reason we do not think of God's grace being that amazing is because we think we have chosen Him, or that we've done something to earn His favor. One of the reasons that so few of us are motivated to worship God is that we have reduced God to slightly a larger version of ourselves. We've isolated Him to certain boundaries. He can do this, but no, He can't do that. We have reduced Him to be so much like ourselves that we do not stand in amazement of who He is or what He has done for us. It's pathetic, but it's true. So what is the antidote? It is the God who is sovereign over all things, that He looked down upon you and saw that you were a vile sinner. While we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. The more we are humbled before God, the more we are amazed at the abundance of grace and mercy that He has given to us. You see, this is the key. This is the key to worshiping the Lord in joyous song and in gladness. This is the key for excitement to be returned to a worship service. We must come to the place where we realize that we're dealing with someone outside of our control, outside of our manipulation. He is not subject to our wills. He cannot be changed. He cannot be challenged. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be fooled. This is a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing that I am completely subject to the sovereign mercy of God. I cannot argue with Him. I cannot bargain with Him. He does not do as I please. Instead, He will do as He pleases and work all things to His glory. He transcends my logic. He exceeds all of my categories of experience. He is the absolute God who has created and controls all of creation. And I am helpless without His mercy. If you want to be excited about worship, come to know the God that you say you worship. I don't think Moses would have been even slightly bored as he approached the burning bush, or when he started to go up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. I mean, there was earthquakes and lightning and thunder. I think that probably got Moses' attention. He wasn't bored. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say that he was very frightful. Well, God doesn't send lightning bolts, earthquakes, when we gather on the Lord's Day. But He is still sending His Word to us, revealing who He is and calling upon you to worship Him for the abundant grace that He has poured out unto you. He didn't look to the future to see what you would do, but from all eternity, before He even created space and time, He set His love upon you. He set His love upon you and would not give you up to your sin. He would not give you up to hell. But instead, He sent Christ in your place. If worship is boring, it is because the God you worship is boring. But if you worship the God of the Bible, worship will never be boring. Grace will always be amazing. And your soul will always sing, "My Savior, God, to Thee, how great Thou art." Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, how merciful You have been to us. We thank You for Christ and for Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through Your Holy Spirit, You would illumine us to Your Word, that we may better know You, and in better knowing You, that we may better worship You. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.